Let's begin. Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are. That when you sent your Son to die for us, we are not an afterthought. We are not a what-if belief, but you had us in mind from the very beginning. We thank you, Lord. Help us now to understand the concept of predestination and to praise you all the more for it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So what is God like? What can you say about God? I guess you're all anxious to jump in.
Sovereign.
Omnipotent, omniscient, omni, whatever you want, omnipresent.
Separate from his creation.
Separate from creation, but present to it.
Yes.
Always keep those things together. And the thing you always ought to say every morning is, God is God, I'm not. Because, you know, we like to think otherwise, and it sneaks up on us. And so we need to be reminded of that. But look, what does it mean to have a creator God and to have us creatures? We're all creatures, right? What does it mean to be a creature?
Subservient to the creator.
What else?
Dependent on the creator.
Right. What else? You remember a word I gave you a little while ago, aseity? God has aseity. He is ase, not per se. What it means is that he is his own basis of existence. He's not dependent on anything else to exist. Only God is ase. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. What are we? We are per se. We are wholly dependent on something other than ourselves to exist. You don't even have to think God at this point, but just think right now of how you are here. Turns out Jim was here 10 years before I was. See, I found that out today. Okay. So what does that say? Umpteen years ago, I was not. And 10 years before that, Jim was not. There was a time when I was not. And so my being here was wholly dependent on something else, my parents. Mm-hmm. And their being was based on something else. So we don't even need to think the God question just to remind ourselves that our existence is wholly dependent on something else. All right? We clear on that? Mm-hmm. So as creatures whose existence is wholly dependent upon the Creator, what is it we do? What is it we do in our lives which we can say are wholly ours as opposed to God's? What can we do which is wholly independent of the one who sustains our existence? Well, even our worship, I mean, is it really our idea even? You know, and Ephesians reminds us that even our faith is a gift of God, our saving faith. Mm-hmm. This is important because this question on predestination, it was never an issue with me. I'll confess that. It may be an issue with you, but I would also suggest when people talk about it, it's very artificial. It's kind of an intellectual debate because people don't necessarily see the consequences for themselves and don't understand it. I mean, if God is God and we're not, debate's over. Understood?
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You may be uncomfortable maybe talking about it in public. Are you? Don't raise your hands. Just, you know, just a rhetorical thing. But I would suggest to you that the doctrine of predestination is for our comfort.
Amen.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
God did not wait on you and your decision. He did not create and say, well, let's see if anybody has a sense to believe in me. Because what would happen if he did that? If it were our own good idea to come to faith in him.
It would be dependent on us.
And would any one of us come if God had not drawn us? We would go on busily making a world unto ourselves and pretending that we are sovereign. Because we're very good at that. That's why I say it's very good to wake up in the morning and say, God, you're God, and I'm not. Hallelujah. Okay? That's a daily reminder for ourselves. Okay. That was a pep rally. Now, do all of you have a copy of handout that you can look at? Because the diagrams on there I'm going to be referring to here. The first is a distinction. It's a theological distinction. It's a theological construct. If you don't understand what I'm going to be talking about in the next 10 minutes, don't worry about it. You don't need to. Okay. Except that if you do understand it, it helps to give you a little broader background into the whole concept of predestination. Because, I mean, what predestination is a God giving us a glimpse of something a lot bigger, something we would never have come up with on our own. And so this is a way in which some people have struggled theologically. I should say some Reformed Presbyterian Calvinists have struggled with this. This is not from Calvin. This came out later than Calvin. Okay. So some would always argue, did Calvin actually have this or not? I remember reading this for the first time, brand new Christian. Before I went to seminary, I read Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. It took us several more readings before it finally sunk in. But I came to the section on single decree, double decree. I said, what is this? It didn't sink in, okay? But here it is. I'm going to try to make it within your reach, okay? Two ideas about what God was thinking before he created. That is outlandish for me to even say that. And that's what these two ideas try to help you to understand. One is called infralapsarian, or the double decree, and the other one is supralapsarian, single decree. Okay? And lapse is sin. That's where that comes from. Okay. If you look at your diagram, the first diagram is of infralapsarian, and what happens is this. Bear in mind, this is God before he creates. Nothing's happened yet. And so in the infra position, God considers creating, and as soon as he considers creating, a creature who can choose not God, who can say, invariably that creature will choose not God. So the fall takes place. He sees that. So what God sees when he considers creation, he sees the fallenness of the creature. And so immediately before he creates, he provides for a solution to that fallenness. And so simultaneous with the decree to create is the decree to redeem. But they're two distinct moments, okay? Again, what happens is, as God considers creation, what he sees, what he understands to be immediately in front of him, is the fallenness of the creature. And so we have redemption. So, in a sense, because he foresees the fall, he then makes the provision for redemption, and the cross and everything else follows as a result. in the superposition, superlapsarian, what God says is basically, I will have a redeemed people who will know what it is to worship me truly, because they will have come through sin to be redeemed, to understand the grace of God. I will have this people because they're the only ones who can really worship and enjoy God as God. I mean, if you wonder why the angels are not as close, remember we're told that for us, when we're redeemed, we will be in a position to judge angels? Well, what does that mean? We'll be closer to God than the angels. Because what the angels do not have is they do not have the experiential knowledge of having turned away from God and having God graciously provide for their return. That's absolutely key to how we can understand and worship God truly. So, in the superposition, the key, the first moment is to consider a redeemed people who can worship this way. What does it require to secure this people? Creation, the fall, redemption. All those are things that are required to make the one decree work. Now, you're saying, okay, what's the consequence? Well, the key thing is why this is infralapsarian and supralapsarian is how does the fall fit in?
That's the distinction.
That's the distinction. So in the superposition, the fall is instrumental. Mm-hmm. It is not, let's make a creature who can choose not me sin, and I foresee he will sin, therefore we have to make provision for that. It's not that at all. It's that the fall is instrumental in securing a redeemed people. Mm-hmm. Who can, you understand? Mm-hmm. Now, the official position of just about every Presbyterian denomination is the infra position.
Right.
That's the official position. But none of them condemn the supra.
Right.
Okay, so that there's some of us renegades who are in the supra camp. Okay.
I just want to say, I mean, I know to many people here, this is somewhat new, and what's the significance of it? The debate really has to do concerning the fall and our understanding of the fall and God's involvement in the fall.
Yeah,
I've read this and have heard people debate, and frankly, this is in the realm of we're trying to divine the mind of God. He hasn't told us exactly what he was thinking. I think this is a useful exercise to try to understand more, but I'm not going to condemn a supra like you. But to me, this is it doesn't really reflect on our position on Scripture.
Oh, okay, fine.
Well, it's trying to answer the question, why is there sin, or who caused sin, or just, that's really
you may not believe this, but my wife and I have discussed this regularly for the last number of years. I mean, regularly.
Are you guys in disagreement?
No. We are not in disagreement. But and actually, it was my wife who pointed out something that I believe is very helpful. And that is, in the infra position, you have God creating and understanding that certain adjustments need to be made as a result of that creation. Mm-hmm. So creation is actually the focus and redemption is a fix. Mm-hmm. Whereas in the superposition, the whole impetus is redemption,
right,
and securing a people. Mm-hmm. Don?
One of the other weaknesses to me is that the infraposition seems to be leading from an Arminian way of thinking. In other words, you have to start out with the fact that God does not know everything, and therefore he had to look into the future and see the fall happen. Therefore, based on what would happen, then he came up with a way of dealing with it. Whereas if we really hold our consistency that God knows everything at all times, that wouldn't work. But there's also weaknesses to the superposition. People say that if you hold the supra, you're saying that God's the author of sin. And
okay.
I don't really see how you get away from it either.
Okay. I don't think the infraposition saves you on that criticism.
Right, I don't either.
So, okay, just to clarify. Remember, both the infra and the superpositions are purportedly there to describe what happens with God before he creates. If you put the infraposition in time, that is, God creates, waits to see what happens, the fall takes place, and then redemption comes through, you have pretty much something that's closer to the Arminian position. Okay? But that's not...
Yeah, that's not the infra.
That's not here, okay.
All of this... We have this presupposition that is almost unconscious. And you were saying it again. God looks forward. But God is a time creature like me.
Right.
So we can drift into a discussion of time if you like. But let me try to at least not avoid the question of sin. Okay. It is too simplistic to kind of take sin and put it away from God that way. You can't do that. Because what you cannot do is you cannot give sin an independent basis of existence. Do you understand that?
Say that one more time.
You cannot give sin an independent basis of existence. Because at that point, you set up a dualistic system. Then you say God and Satan are, in fact, in a timeless warfare, not going to happen. Okay, Satan is a creature. Sin is I'm going to be very careful with my words. If there were no good reason for sin to be, God would never have allowed it. Do you understand? And I'm using as the basis of that statement Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It does not say God works all good things for the good. So all things means even our personal sin. It includes that. Or later in terms of Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. No creature, including ourselves. In other words, none of our acts, which in fact include a lot of sin, will get in the way of us and God, mm-hmm. for those who believe in Jesus. Understood? I mean, again, you cannot set up a dualistic system. God is good, and Satan, sin, evil is bad, and have this little cosmic warfare. It does not work. Even if you try to do it, by the way, the minute you say, what is the difference, that difference becomes your higher principle. So dualism always collapses back into monism. Yes?
Visuals help me to learn, so I appreciate you have these, but can you explain the diagrams? I don't really understand.
Okay. The first diagram with the infra position shows you with two decrees. There are two heavy arrows. The first arrow is to create, and then another arrow for the second decree to redeem, okay? And the superposition has just one arrow that goes all the way to securing the redeemed, and then all those dotted arrows coming back are instrumental events in order to realize the final decree. Is that helpful? Okay. I wish Brookoff had that in his book, but anyway.
I don't think everybody knows what Arminian point of view is.
Basically, it's we're not in a position where we are automatically in a problem situation. We can make our decisions freely for or against God. So there's not a sense of security. You can't lose your salvation. You know, Arminianism. And it's a lot looser. I don't find a gospel in the Arminian position because it really kind of falls back on human effort to a large degree.
Amen.
Yeah.
I don't know if we have time for this, but maybe it would be useful to explain who Jacob Arminius was. And I mean, do we have time for this? Because I know you have still passages to read.
No, because I didn't do that part of the research, so I'm not going to get into it and get myself into trouble.
Well, historically, it's been a huge debate, because that's where the Christian Reformed Church of Council was born. That was all about Arminianism.
Yeah, but...
And it's been a huge debate amongst...
Well, it's...
That relates to predestination. Totally.
Because people want to invest real changes in terms of our kind, the kinds of decisions that we invest in. Okay? So I can't go into the nuances of that debate. But just to know that, yes, to debate the whole thing about predestination is like, well, I guess we can go into some of the scriptural references for one. For the first section would be, we'll all be saved. And there are people who would advance this, and you'd have universalists as a result, or everyone who has who wants to believe in a nice God, I guess. So the first one is a very familiar one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that verse by itself is ammunition for some people. For God so loved the world, and they conveniently forget, but whosoever believes, that there's a connection there. Okay. And the second one might be a little more problematic. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And so there are people who say, wait a minute, but that's all. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. You know, so we can't go ahead and deal with predestination and its corollaries, election. Right, limited election. But if you read the whole context in terms of what Paul is saying, first of all, to read all of Paul's letters, that's obviously not what Paul is saying. But early on in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about those who believe. So Paul is not talking universalism at this point, certainly. Yes?
Now, you know, I started out my faith in Christ as an Arminian, and the position that Arminians would hold is that, see, God desires all to be saved. God's not willing that any will perish. What's preventing him from getting his desire is the concurrence of his creation, human beings, in acknowledging their sin and repenting of it. So really, it's their decision. Decisional salvation is their position.
So at that point, in terms of Ephesians 2, which I quote later on, that when Paul says that even faith is a gift of God, I go back to the original set of questions I had at the very beginning. For the creature, is there anything the creature can do which is wholly the creature's and not in any way dependent upon God?
Can't be.
Not even a breath you take.
There can't be.
And basically, anything that goes in the Arminian direction says that there are things you can do as a creature which God somehow refrains from having any interaction with. In which case, the way I would say it to you is, you're saying that a creature can do what is not a creature's ability to do. We can't even, we don't take our breath. We don't think. For Americans, probably it's very hard to admit that we are so totally and wholly dependent on something other than ourselves. Mm-hmm. And that's probably where people have struggles in terms of what happens in terms of the predestination debate. Because what it really is saying is God's in charge. Mm-hmm. And people will say to you, but wait a minute, you know. How can I know when I say I believe that it's really faith? I mean, if God is making me say that, is it really mine? Is there something else? Is there a secret formula? There's not a secret formula. John 3:16 applies. You have some question? Confess your faith. Rely on him. And help him to bring you to an understanding of how dependent you are as a creature. Where is our struggle? Our struggle still is going back to Genesis 3.
Right.
What we want to do is we want to be like God without God. That's been our primary problem from day one. That's what the fall was all about. And by the way, if you look at what redemption is about, God is saying to you, through Jesus Christ, you can become like God, but in terms that he's provided for you. You can't do it apart from him. You can't sneak around and say, I'm going to find the secret formula and make myself God. You can't, it's not possible. But what you can do is you can say, my big brother Jesus did for me what I could not do, and because of what he did for me, I am now in God's family. I am now in a position where I can call God Dad. That's the whole thing about that Abba quote. It's not pater, which is the formal way you talk about the Father, but it's Abba, which is Daddy. Inconceivable. But that's the only way we can do it, is the way that God provides, not the way we want to come up with. But, you know, it's like a little child, right? Those of you who remember little children running around would say, I want to do it. Isn't that one of the first things they want to say? And they insist upon it, and they have a tantrum about it, and they can hurt themselves, but that doesn't deter them. They still want to do it by themselves. And so, in a lot of ways, we do act like little children. I'll stop here and say, any comments?
So, in either of these cases here, God has a plan for sin. And like you said, sin can't exist apart from God. There's no dualism. How do we then, in a apologetics way, talk to somebody who says, well, then, why can't you justify your own sin and just not care and do whatever you want? Because if God has a plan for all this, then he's taking care of it, and you're not going to make a difference yourself anyway because you don't have any real free will. So how do you talk to somebody like that?
You are never in a position to say, this is not me, this is God. This is God, this is not me. All you know is that on a very conscious, immediate level, you know yourself to be choosing and acting. And it's on that basis alone. It's nothing secret about it. Okay. On our level, everything under the sun, to use Ecclesiastes, on our level, we are wholly responsible for anything and everything we do and say and think. Okay, so the whole doctrine of predestination and all this discussion here kind of gives you a glimpse into the bigger picture. Because a lot of times we can be so absorbed by our own struggles that we think that this is all there is. No, the bigger picture is that there is a bigger picture. And we have no idea what that means. And in a lot of ways, that's another reason, trust God. Do we? Yeah, Don?
I was just going to say, the brilliant Paul answers that very question that probably comes up for many people in Romans 9. And he says, well, if God's the one who wills it and God's the one who decrees it and all that stuff, then how can he still find fault?
Right.
And he intends for us, if we understand rightly what he's taught, that should be what pops in our mind. How can he then find fault with us if he's the one that's done it all? And Paul answers it by saying, can the thing formed reply to the thing who made it? Why have you made me this way? In other words, back to Job. Shut your mouth, accept it. That's how I've done it. I've done it in a way in which, yes, I've created it, but I hold man responsible because man doesn't feel predestined to do anything. From our perspective, it's a real choice. And that's as much as we get to know and understand about it.
I would just add one more thing. This whole discussion of free will is really a fool's errand because we predicate the discussion on free will as having absolute free will. Only God has absolute free will. All the choices we make are freely chosen, but we're creatures, so we're dependent. As far as we know, we're freely choosing them because we are. Those are the choices we make. So it's a whole different discussion on free will.
And ultimately, we can't overcome death. So that's the crux of the... if we could overcome death, then we would have a will. But we can't. So just like he's saying, we are just creatures.
Okay, let me shift this a little bit, see if this is helpful. If it weren't for the God question, you'd all have free will?
Maybe.
No one.
I still can't see it. Who knows?
William James, who was a philosopher and psychologist writing at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, made this observation. The only people who have exercised free will in an absolute sense are those who are deranged. Think about it. There are a lot of things right now, even though you might be able to do physically, you cannot do. You'll have to answer to your wife, to your husband, to society, whatever. In other words, there are societal constraints that inhibit our freedom of will. There's emotional constraints in terms of the self. There are physical constraints. All kinds of things come into play when it comes to your ability to exercise your will.
Yeah, even another human being's will can stop your will. You will to go to Bellevue and they crash into you in your car and there's impeded your will.
This is just kind of a little aside, but. This whole business of free will is, and it will be my exclamation point at the end too, is it's a straw man. It's a phony concept. We don't have it to begin with. Mm-hmm. It does not exist in our lives. You know, you want to be one of these serial killers or whatever and not have any constraints whatsoever? Well, I suppose, but I don't think anybody here fits that bill.
Martin Luther said that the will is free in the sense that it's not coerced. You can't change the nature of your own will. You can't choose to always from now on never sin. But so you freely choose sin. In that sense, we're free, but now we're not coerced. But you can't change the nature of your own will.
Our will is limited to our nature as well. So we don't have the nature of a bird, so we can't will to fly like a bird or swim like a fish.
That's physically an ability.
And the will is limited to that nature, and our nature, since the fall, is a fallen sin nature. But so we only have freedom within the sin nature. We don't have freedom to go outside of that sin nature to approach God.
Okay, let me put it in a positive sense. A little while ago, 10, 20 years ago, U.S. Army had a little slogan. Remember what it was? Be all that you can be. Yeah. And I had a sermon on Psalm 1 around that little slogan. And what you really ought to think is you don't want to be all that you can be. You want to be all that God wants you to be. Okay? In terms of what you might will for yourself. I mean, that's a lifelong task for us, isn't it? Now, let's return to the question of sin. Are we somewhat clear on what I said earlier in terms of sin? That we don't want to put it outside the purview of God. That somehow or other, it fits his purpose. And if it did not fit his purpose, he would never have allowed it. And you say, but how come? And if you need to be reminded that God did not sidestep any of that, the whole business of Jesus going down to hell after he was crucified is basically saying God took upon himself fully the consequences of sin. So it's not like he was sort of outside of it and just immune to it, all told. So it's not an easy answer, and I try not to give you an answer per se, but at least to give you the parameters for how an answer has to look. And in the end, it's going to be like with Job. You know, we finally get to stand before God, and instead of saying, how come, you just say, amen. I'm here. Larry, does that help?
Yes, but there's another question.
Okay.
Which really is no answer. Well, no easy answer. You presuppose when you say that sin would not have been there if God had not allowed it. Well, so what's the other question? Where did evil come from?
I mean, they're basically, it's the same issue. Sin would only be our choosing the evil, but, you know, I have read attempts by some very good theologians to try to come to terms with that, and I will not give them to you now, because they'll be more unhelpful than helpful.
Right.
So I'll just leave it at that the ability to choose not God is something that God allowed in order for whatever grand purpose he has for everything he's done to come to pass. All right?
Just want to go back to a point that Mark made, which is important, that morally our choices are free in accordance to our nature. So that we are responsible for our moral choices, but they're made freely in accordance with our nature. I think it's important to remember that.
Again, we have no way to step outside our choosing, our willing, our acting, and anything else. We are given privily this insight into God's working out everything, including us. But we can't kind of divorce ourselves from whatever we think and do and say. Still struggling? I know some of you are. And that's all right. It's one of those things that that's all we have a lifetime doing. You know, that's why we'll always go through our Job periods where we say, how come, God? Don't pretend you don't go through your Job periods, because we all do. And we need to come up with the answer over and over again because it just doesn't sink in, does it? God is God and we're not. I've given you other scripture references as such, but I want to jump to the very end, because I think this is going to be helpful right now. That little diagram which I referred to before, which I label freedom from sin, and it's basically a synopsis of how the choices all fall out. So you say, why did I put just the Latin in there? Well, because you only need to know three words, posse, non, pacare, able to, not, to sin, okay? Just three words. So in terms of Adam, we're speaking of natural ability now. We're not looking. I know what some of you are saying. Okay, Adam had the ability to sin or not to sin. Okay, he chose to sin. And so all following Adam are non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. That's where we are. We're not able not to sin. That's a consequence of the fall. Christ comes along, and again, posse non peccari, posse peccari, but instead of choosing to sin, he chooses not to sin. And on that basis, then, he invites us to be included with him. All right? Let me ask you, when Adam chose to sin, what did he not choose to do? When Adam chose not to obey, what did he choose not to do?
Be the way he was created to be.
I beg your pardon?
Be the way he was created to be.
All right. That's a good way to put it. What did he choose not to do? This is important because sometimes we do a shortcut in terms of redemption. And I know a lot of you are aware of this and don't need to be reminded, but when Adam chose to not obey, he did not obey. Understood? So we don't start out at Adam's level. We start out below Adam's level. That's what the diagram shows. Understood? So what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? See, if you only say Jesus came to die on the cross for us, you're missing something. Jesus came to live the perfect, obedient life, even to the point of the cross. So when we say, I believe in Jesus, that it's his life that becomes my life, it's his obedient life as well as his sacrificial life which becomes ours. For instance, I believe Jehovah's Witnesses say, if Christ's crucifixion has any efficacy, it brings us back to Adam. Right. Brethren, do you want to just get back to Adam?
No.
Because what's the very next thing you're going to do?
Sin.
Okay?
The new Adam.
So you want to have not just Christ's death and resurrection, you want his obedient life as well counted to you. Understood? So he doesn't just bring you back to Adam. He brings you up to non posse peccari, not able to sin. Now you say, all right, so what does this have to do with freedom? You tell me, what does this have to do with freedom?
Sounds like you lose freedom when you go to heaven.
What does this have to do with freedom? Why is this the exclamation point? And why is this something I'm going to keep my mouth shut for until you come up with the answer? It's good pedagogy or andragogy at this point. What does this have to do with freedom?
Christ sets us free from our slavery to sin.
Okay. Right. Now what does this have to do with freedom?
Freedom to obey.
True. What does this have to do with freedom?
Sounds like it is freedom.
Absolutely. Heather, we can all go home now.
Thank you, Heather. Thank you, Heather.
See, people are talking about, I want to be free. God, you know, I don't want to be chained to God. Look, you are not free if you are about the preoccupation of trying to deny who you are. You are not free when you do that. Do you understand? There are three kinds of birds. I'm going to use them as examples. Okay? One is, say, a hawk. The other one's a turkey. And the other one is a penguin. I'm not going to take a hawk. I'm going to take a pelican. Excuse me. Okay? And you'll see why. You see a pelican in the sky. What's it doing? It's looking for fish, right? And how does it get the fish?
Nose down into the water.
Grabs the fish, comes back up, and flies away, right? And so a turkey comes along and sees a penguin, pelican doing that. What does the turkey want to do? He wants to imitate the pelican. And you say, dumb turkey. Yes?
They are.
Then you go to the penguin. What's a penguin? Penguin, we're told, is a bird. It doesn't fly. But it does what the pelican can only do for a brief moment, underwater, doing its thing. Each of those three kinds of birds are being free when they're doing what they were meant to do. Not if they're trying to imitate some other kind of bird. Do you understand? That applies to us. Because, as I said, I think freedom, the way we use it, is a phony concept. Because what it really is, I want to be something other than what God made me to be. That's what sin does to us. And when you do that, you are most unfree. So you all heard what Heather said. What did Heather say?
Freedom.
When you are in heaven, when you are before God, when there is no possibility for you to sin at all, what are you?
Free.
You are most free.
Free at last.
Free to celebrate who God made us to be forever. You're going to find forever not enough time to discover all the things God prepared you to be. Understood? That's what predestination is about, by the way. God says to you, I want to secure you the way you were meant to be forever. And you're not a hindsight. You're not a let's fix this broken thing. That's not a very good way to characterize infralapsarianism, but it comes off that way. That redemption is a way to fix creation. Comment?
Harry, that kind of reminds me of something that has haunted me ever since I read it quite a while ago. Timothy Leary, one of the things that he said was, in characterizing Christians, about the last thing in the world I ever want to be is a dumb sheep following a shepherd, which I think represents that viewpoint of what he thinks freedom is.
Right. And certainly somebody like a Nietzsche who would say his ability to do whatever he wants to do in whatever direction he wants to go, certainly for him is much more desirable than to include God in any form in his life.
Yeah. It's only a deception to think that they're free to do anything and they're not. They're a dumb sheep following a bad shepherd. He's leading them about.
Yeah. I want to come back to that.
Yeah, I want to thank. That's a great comment, but I want to just summarize what you said, which is so good. The new Adam, Jesus, gives us not what the old Adam had, but he gives us what Adam would have had he lived forever in perfect obedience to his Creator. So we get much more than a restoration of the old Adam. We get what the old Adam should have done, just perfect obedience to the Creator. So that's something we should rejoice in. But this whole thing that I like the way you set this up, the discussion framed around this, which is something I'm trying to work through the implications of, the fact that God is God and I'm not, and He is sovereign. And that's the reality that I have to reconcile with. We all do. Timothy Leary, John Paul Sartre, all these men who are offended by the existence of God because it diminishes the dignity of man as they see it, they're in unreality. They're not reconciling themselves to the fact that they are mere creatures. And we Christians shouldn't follow in that pattern. So to me, when I came to grasp this, it made sense in that, well, even if I don't understand it, even if it offends me, He's God, and I'm the one who has to reconcile myself to that, not the other way around.
Right.
How many people today, your neighbors, people you read about, maybe even yourself, are so enslaved by their idea of what they ought to be, that in fact they've made for themselves God, and it's a very petty God. If you make for yourself a God who is not God, you're selling yourself short, because you're going to end up being something else, a money-making machine, a happiness on world's term kind of machine. With what end? What end do we have if we look forward to our kinds of machinations and our kinds of petty gods? What end do we have? We have worm food. Mm-hmm. That's how we end up. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I am curious about the nature of the freedom not to sin, and how that relates to the Holy Spirit. Because when I think about Christ's life of perfect obedience, the difference between the choices that He made and the choice that Adam made was that He had the benefit of being indwelt by God, whereas we're not told explicitly that that was true of Adam. So I wonder about my freedom not to sin in my life in Christ, whether that is that my sin nature has been changed inherently, or whether I am free to allow the Holy Spirit indwelling me to choose for me not to sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I think the thing to remember is this. We're playing games a lot of times as Christians. And on those occasions when we actually surprise ourselves and we give praise to God because we've done something which is not ordinarily ours to do, and that is to do something to and for the glory of God. Now, remember this. You may do something good by your fellow Christian standards, by the world standards, but unless it's done to and for the glory of God, it's sin. Do we understand that? Because a lot of times, even the things that we do associated with church, we're doing it for something other than the glory of God. We want to be noticed by others. I'm sorry, I'm being a little trite, but it's just so easy to get in the pattern of congratulating ourselves. And every now and then we get surprised, because all of a sudden we get insight and we say, why did I do that? That's not me. And praise God for it. Look at the Beatitudes. You don't live the Beatitudes. But every now and then you're surprised and you recognize something and you say, wow, thank you, God, for helping that way.
So to his point, if you have a minute, or maybe we can discuss it in 2 weeks, we really haven't talked about something of sanctification. I think that's what you're getting at. And what is the outworking of
sanctification? Okay, we can do 12 weeks on sanctification.
That's a whole other course,
man. Okay. One other thing I wanted to comment on, okay, and that is somebody was saying, you know, well, if Adam hadn't chosen to sin, he would have gone 1,000 years or whatever. And no, it doesn't work that way. This is speculation. But I think I'm willing to back it up. Had Adam at the point of the tree, chosen not to sin, not to follow Eve, he would have at that point been confirmed in the non posse peccari state. Do you understand? That had God kept that possibility of choosing sin before him for 1,000 years, that's not grace. That's hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
I see what you're saying. Yeah.
That's why in heaven there is no possibility for sin anymore. Period. We are confirmed in righteousness. And that's freedom. Did you all understand that? If you are forever haunted by, oh, the next time I'm going to fail, it's a haunting. It's a plague. Mm-hmm. So God, be gracious, confirms us in righteousness. And that's it. It's done. That's what eternal life is like. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to celebrate what you have in mind for us, even though it's not entirely clear, and obviously we still have our struggles, our failures, things we need to repudiate, things we need to understand and embrace all the more. And that's what you've given us our life here on earth time to do, to kind of work through some of these issues. But know that we will not be absolutely done with them until you transform us completely and we stand before you. And we look forward to that, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.